I greet you all this morning in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. May we truly be brought together under his name. I want to extend a very warm welcome to visitors with us. It's a great pleasure to us, and it is a blessing to have you with us, and we pray that God will bless you as you're in fellowship with us this morning. I think most of the notices are clearly set out on the sheet. I encourage you to read those and remember, including a few that sit at the bottom of the column, prayer items, just concerning pieces of paper and so on at the back. Do always double check there and see what's available. But one other thing that I would like to especially emphasize this morning, it was listed a little while back with a special notice, but just to remind you of it, that if you were to see at the bottom of the section venues, it gives us the service venues and so on, but right at the bottom is service recordings. These services are recorded here, most services. There are one or two gaps, and Callum's been doing a great job getting these online every week. And for example, if you can't make it on a Sunday evening, I've been trying to do things that I think are very worthwhile for us as a congregation, but obviously a lot of people have been missing out. I can't fit them all into Sunday mornings, so I'd encourage you, perhaps even if the children get to bed, that you maybe log on and listen to a sermon or a service. Make use of these things. They're all filed there. So just to remind you of that, it's there, going to be there every week. The address is available, and so do make use of that. Make it very worthwhile. So otherwise, I think these are all of the notices, although perhaps I should just also speak about the forthcoming Lord's Supper next week. And if anyone would like to speak to myself or Dick about coming to the table, if you're not a formal member with us, please speak to us. Well, today would be a great time to do that. So with these things, we come and continue in our worship that we begin as we draw together into this place. The writer to the Hebrews says, "Here we have no continuing city, but we seek the one to come. Therefore, by him, Jesus, let us continually offer the sacrifice of praise to God, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name." So it is fitting that we come and take up our worship and praise to him this morning. We'll sing in Psalm 47, you'll find it on page 62. Psalm 47 on page 62. "All nations, clap your hands and shout. Let joyful cries to God ring out. How awesome is the Lord Most High, great King who rules the earth throughout." Do you realize there that it's not just telling us that God is so superior and majestic, but it tells us that he rules the earth. He has contact with us on earth. He deals with us on earth. It is not something that he has made and left to itself. He does deal with mankind. So let's sing Psalm 47. To the praise of God, let's stand to sing and remain standing to pray afterwards.
All nations, clap your hands and shout, let joyful cries to God ring out.
Oh,
Help us to take good heed to this cry, this summons, that we should sing praises to the God Most High. But, O Lord, we also give thanks. We give thanks that you have shown us the way of praise and the way of thanksgiving. We give thanks, O Lord, because you are Lord. You are Jehovah, covenant God. The God who has chosen to relate to men. The God who chose to be called Abram's God by the name of man. The God who is king over a kingdom. The God who seeks to rule a people and guide and lead. And, O Lord, what a wonder it is that your kingdom has become evident in the coming of the Son, the one whom you appointed as king over your people, Christ Jesus our Lord, that in him you have revealed yourself most fully, that in him you have chosen a way, that not only can you rule and guide and save your people, but your people might also be able to respond, and that these words that we have sung, taking them upon our lips, they are not just vague hopes, but these are words that please your heart, that are a sweet sound in your ear. Lord, we praise you for that, that we know of these things. We plead with your God that indeed you would grant acceptance to us this morning, that we will be coming truly in a spirit of worship ourselves, nurtured and led by your own Spirit, enabled by your Spirit to worship you. That worship will be acceptable as we would seek to humble ourselves before you, confessing our wrong and our sin, acknowledging that we have no worth in ourselves, but all the worth is yours and in Christ Jesus, that we might come under his salvation, his deliverance, that we might come under his name, coming under his blood, and enter into your presence. We ask therefore, O Lord, that you would indeed accept us this morning, that as you accept us, that you would also nurture us, that we would be made all the more steadfast in faith through Christ Jesus our Lord. We ask that that steadfastness will be evident in our lives, to ourselves and to others. We pray that it will be known that we are dying to sin, living more and more unto righteousness, and that we are truly pressing on with our eyes set upon Jesus, that in him our faith will indeed be finished and brought unto great fruition and the final salvation on the day of the Lord. We ask, Lord, that should there be any present who do not personally know you, that they too might come to a grasp of you, holding on to you, as you choose them and as you take them to yourself. We ask, O God, that you would continue to lead us in all that we do this morning, and that we would have this spirit of great joy and thanksgiving in all that we do, especially as we read again and hear of your own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus, and the way in which he has worked, that he might draw men into your presence. These things we pray, Lord, and ask that you would accept us, again acknowledging it is only through the name you love to hear, Jesus Christ, who is our Lord, and for his sake. Amen. Please be seated. Let us also this morning join in the historic confession of the faith of the Christian Church through many ages. As we read and as we hear together, may this be the expression of our faith also this morning. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of the Virgin Mary. He suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. On the third day he rose again. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. May we also join together and express our trust and our faith in our Lord himself and singing together now in response in Psalm 113. Psalm 113, page 151. Again, it begins with a call of praise to God. O praise you, servants of the Lord, sing praises to his holy name. And then it tells us something of why this should be. In verse 4, the Lord is high above the earth, his glory far above the sky. Who else is like the Lord our God, the one who sits enthroned on high? But he is also the one who stoops down low to look on heaven and earth below, raising the outcast from the dust, and from the ash heap lifts the poor, exalting them to dignity, with noble men to sit secure. The childless woman he'll reward with home and children. Praise the Lord. Wonderful blessings, the God who gives us such blessings. Psalm 113, again let us stand to sing.
O praise you, servants of the Lord, sing praise to his holy name.
Yeah.
Some of the children here, the little children especially, who have been going to school or playgroup or what you call it, nursery, for the first time in the last few weeks. Lisa, have you been doing that? Is it just the first time you've been to something like school or playgroup or something? Yeah? Matthias, you too? You just started going to school a few weeks ago? Yeah? Anyone else? Yeah? Good. You know, I think that's a really big thing. You know, there are a few other children, Andrew's one of them, and Anna Marie, who's not here, have been going to secondary school for the first time, and that's a big thing as well. I'm really thinking about you quite a bit. I was thinking about something else for another reason, and don't need to go into that, but I was thinking about it for you this morning as well. I just wanted to talk with you, and all of you about it, all of the children especially. Maybe you know that there's a prayer in the Bible that Jesus taught, and it starts, "Our Father." So that's the person that you're talking to, okay? See, when you run into the kitchen one day and you want to talk to Mum, do you just say what you want to say, or do you say, "Mummy," first of all? You should say that first, or Mum. Yeah, no, my guys do. Sometimes when they come into the kitchen, they might say Dad too, but not quite so often. But when you want to talk to someone, it's quite good sometimes to say who they are first. Say, "You're the person I want to talk to." Well, this prayer starts, "Our Father," and you know, I think that's a really nice thing in this church here, is that, especially you little children just going to school for the first time, you've got great dads. Your dad, great person. And he's with you, right beside you there. Matthias, you're sitting on your dad's knee, that's brilliant. Just the way it should be. But sometimes, is your dad away? Does your dad go away sometimes? Yeah? A lot of dads in our church go away for work. Mary's dad's away. Yeah? Other dads are away. There's a list of a few dads who are going to be away this week, and there's another one. Simeon Radcliffe, I think, is going to be away for a few days this week, too. Quite a few people going away. Dad, not going to be there. But you know that when Dad's around, you can go to him. He's there, and you can get some help from him. But sometimes Dad's at home, but you're not there. You're at school. Just like you've started school these days. And you're not always right beside Dad, are you? Okay? But still, in one way, you can say, Dad's always there. You know you can call on him when you need him, yeah? And even when he is away and you've got a big problem, maybe you can get on the phone and you can talk to him. But there are problems. There are times when it's difficult, but Dad isn't always right handiest for you. And that's why I want to just mention this prayer. That it's telling us that we can talk to God. And God is. It's not like always. It's really like always. He's always there. Now and for every moment, you can talk to him and you can say, "My Father, our Father, please, will you help me?" We can do what we did this morning. Sometimes we say, "Well, this is great. I want to tell someone." You can tell him. You don't just have to tell Mom. You don't just have to tell Dad. "Dad, you know what I did today?" You can tell your Father in heaven. And I just want to ask you to make sure that you ask God to be your Father, that he really is your Father, the one that you can go to all the time. I love my dad. He's been a great help to me over the years. But he's a long way away. And I still need a dad. And I still need a father that I can go to and call on for help when he is there all the time. One of the Psalms, we're not going to sing that one today, but one of the Psalms says, God, he doesn't sleep. Does your dad sleep sometimes? How do you know he's sleeping? Yeah? I snore too. That's how they know I'm asleep. But this father doesn't sleep. He's always awake. You can always call on him. And he will always look after you. Lisa, Lara's not in, but she's started little playgroup. Matthias, Fionn's not here. John, all the little ones. God will look after you. Be sure he's your father. And you can pray to him. Father in heaven, help me please. Okay? Just that little bit. There's more to tell. We'll get on to that at other times. Will you turn together with me to Matthew chapter 22? Matthew 22. And we start our reading at verse 15, and we'll read through to the end of that chapter. Matthew 22 at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. This is Jesus. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of man. Tell us, therefore, what you think. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled, and left him, and went their way. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? Jesus said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he? They said to him, The son of David. He said to them, How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, The Lord said to my Lord, Sit at my right hand, till I make your enemies your footstool. If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. This is God's word. May his blessing be upon it. May the praise be unto him in the name of Christ. Would you join with me in prayer now as we ask God's blessing upon his word as we come to it this morning. Oh Lord, we would offer thanks unto you for this your word, for again having Christ Jesus set before us, that he is here in all his wisdom, in all his grace, but in all truth as well. And as we approach these parts, O Lord, we ask that you would graciously grant us better understanding, enable us to penetrate and to lay hold of your purpose in this unfolding. We pray too for a number of our folk who cannot be here this morning. We commend them into your hands in every situation where they are. Some perhaps who are not well. We especially remember them and ask for your enabling and your healing even upon their bodies. We pray that in the meantime too, that they would know patience, and that they would know the working of your Spirit to the glorifying of your name in every circumstance. And indeed, may each one of us have the same mind. Pray for those who are traveling, a number who are needing to go elsewhere even today. We ask that you would grant safekeeping upon them, and with the disruption that that can bring into life, we ask that amidst it all, you would grant them a sense of peace with you, that they would seek after you in their own hearts in the midst of all the turmoil. We do pray, O God, that together we will be strengthened, that we will be mindful of one another in all things, and that we will also indeed take every opportunity to nurture one another and to nurture ourselves for the good of each other, for the good of your kingdom, taking every opportunity. In this regard, O Lord, we would remember also this morning the point we mentioned earlier about the being able to use modern technology, even as the reformers did with the printing press in that day, that we have the benefit now of being able to take these services and make them more widely available. And we ask that there would also be a good use being made of this means, although not to remove the need for immediate face-to-face fellowship together. We ask your blessing on Callum as he continues and undertakes this work week by week. We pray too that you would help us to always be mindful of the broader Church of Christ Jesus. We give thanks when we have those who come and visit with us or come and join with us from other parts, helping us to be mindful of the place of your Church in other lands, in other parts of this land as well. We do ask, Lord, for your blessing upon the churches in Scotland that we have connections with, particularly today, and also the congregation in London, and with the special events that they're seeking to mark with the welcome of Kruger and Stefani de Kock to the work that they're undertaking amongst us here in London. We pray, Lord, too, for the work of your Church throughout the world. We would especially remember our own colleagues and missionaries in different parts. We would also remember the country of Bangladesh today, as in a number of different ways they're in great need with the poverty that they encounter there, that they're seeking to, especially your people are seeking to alleviate and provide opportunities to escape from the difficulties of it. Especially the difficulty regarding the weather when the monsoon season comes and the danger that so many people are in because of their poverty at that time. We'd also bear up the faithful, those who are faithful to your name in that land, who are under extra tension and oppression, even opposition and suffering at times. From those of false religion, those who follow indeed after many other gods. We ask, Lord, that you would grant them strength in the midst of that. And we do pray that there might be a holding back indeed of the powers of evil as well, whether in that land or in many others as well. We commend them to you. We pray, Lord, that they might be strengthened by the prayers of your people on this your day. We would remember too the little ones whom we've spoken of, the little children amongst us who have just recently begun going out of the home and mixing with other children and going through different activities to begin their formal education. We ask, Lord, that you would continue to watch over them. We give thanks, O God, for your grace thus far that we have evidence of there. They're prospering in that environment. We ask, Lord, that you would also alleviate anxieties in the minds of the parents, and that we would all, each one of us, will truly work out our trust in you, even in these things. But truly, O Lord, do be their Father, and may they be aware of that themselves. So, Lord, do hear and keep us in all that we do now. Keep us in your paths. Remove distraction from us, those things that would tempt us aside, and that we might lay hold afresh of Christ Jesus this morning. Do you hear us, we pray, for his sake and his glory. Amen. In coming to God's word, may we first sing again, sing Psalm 15. I was tempted this morning to select psalms that deal with different parts of the passage that we've been reading, to some degree at least, and in the telling of the great commandment. Jesus spoke not only of serving the Lord, which we've endeavored to do, but that is reflected in Psalm 15, but also the condition of man's heart towards his fellow man, which is dealt with here in Psalm 15 as well. But this is part of God's command, and faithfulness to it also is pleasing in his sight. Psalm 15, within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And in thy high and holy hill, who shall a dweller be? And then comes the answer, the man that walks uprightly and works righteousness. Psalm 15, sorry, I should have said, page 215. And we'll sing the whole psalm, standing to sing.
Within thy tabernacle, Lord, who shall abide with thee? And in thy high and holy hill, who shall a dweller be? The man that walketh uprightly,
deal with the whole passage that we read in Matthew 22. But let's just take what we might call the envelope and the words of verse 15, Matthew 22 at verse 15. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And then also verse 46, the last of the chapter, and no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him anymore. As I was reading through this passage myself, it struck me just how things haven't changed at all. Men are indeed very clever. Men are especially very clever at deflecting attention from themselves, away from their own shortcomings. And I mention this because prior to this verse 15, in three stories in particular, Jesus was highlighting the failures, the shortcomings of the Pharisees, the religious elite of the time. And so often men are very clever at deflecting this attention from themselves by working out some very awkward questions for the person who's making life difficult for them. Also struck me that the Bible says Jesus was tempted, tested in all points, in all aspects of life, just as we are. But it seems to me, in many places, in many points, many aspects of life, such as this, Jesus was tested far more severely than any of us have been, or probably ever will be. Jesus had found the spot. The people, the religious elite, the Pharisees and others, they'd been stung. They were fuming. They went and plotted how they might entangle him, trap him, bring him down. We can't let this go on, they were saying to themselves. And so, amongst their different parties, they came up with some sticky problems. Thinking to themselves, these things are sure to get him to incriminate himself. And so we have in this passage brought all together, it does seem to have happened at this particular point, a series one after the other, when Jesus had come to Jerusalem. We have their awkward questions, but we have also his powerful answers. These answers that tell us wonderful things of doctrine, very helpful doctrinal truth. But they also serve to reveal very helpful approaches that even we might take. Because the same Spirit is abroad today, not to Christ perhaps directly, but to Christ through his people. Very similar approaches. And it's perhaps more from that side of things that I would approach this passage today, because I feel that overall this is the grand purpose of each of them. We will try and notice something of the revelation that we have that Jesus was making to these people, trying to clarify to them the right way of thinking about the things that they should have known. So we will see that too. But overall, to see how this was an assault against Jesus himself, to try and bring him down, how they did it, what spirit was in them when they did it, and how it might be responded to. These were attempts out of human cleverness to bring down the kingdom of heaven. And so we have these questions and answers, essentially four sets. And in the first three, we have Jesus' enemies plotting. How can we catch him? And I suggest here we have a political poser. We also have a mocking muddle. And thirdly, a pious pretense. But also we have in this section, not only were Jesus' enemies plotting, but we find that Jesus' enemies were silenced. Because Jesus asked the question, what or who is at the center? They said, how can we catch him? He said, who is at the center? Jesus' enemies were plotting, and it began with a political poser. Verse 15 tells us it was especially the Pharisees who went away and plotted. And they came up with a plan, and they did it with a politically charged question. They were very, I think, politically minded. They didn't act as such, perhaps, but they were very keen to get rid of the Roman authorities. But in the meantime, when someone like Jesus appeared, they wanted to get him to say something that would incriminate him, get him into trouble with the civil authorities. It was quite a clever idea, in a way, that if he would do that, then the civil authorities would be the ones who could take him off of their hands. We find, as far as I can tell, it's the only time that you find an alliance between the Pharisees, who really in many ways were the very pure Jews, in their own eyes at least, align themselves with the Herodians. Now that, you can see in the name there, these were people who followed and supported King Herod, King Herod was an awfully mixed up creature, and suffice to say today that he was very mixed up with the Roman authorities. That was how he was in a position of authority himself in the land, King Herod. Normally you could not see the Pharisees joining together with Herod's supporters. They just were like oil and water, would not mix. But here they were together. I think the Pharisees brought them, said, come along, you might find something interesting here, to support them, so that should he incriminate himself in his answer, they would have another side supporting that answer, especially since it was a political question. But their first approach is, it's unavoidable to say, it is flattering. It may seem that there are compliments being made here. Teacher, in verse 16, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth. Have they come to their wits at last? Have they realized just who he is and how true he is in all that he has said? But surely that's not so in their hearts. And look how they were working another line in the latter part of that verse. You don't care about anyone. They got it wrong. He did care. You do not regard the person of men. He comes to show over the whole passage here that yes, he does regard the person of men. But their sense, of course, was that he wouldn't hold back on what he needed to say on the truth, if it was a king or otherwise. But it is Jesus himself who reveals that they were being hypocritical. This was flattery. These were perhaps grudging compliments, but it was a calculated question that was coming. You hypocrites, he says in verse 18 when he replies. When they asked the question, they were not genuinely seeking for guidance on this question. It was simply a trap. And given the previous relations between the Pharisees and Jesus, I would think that many sensible people around would have some idea of their intentions in asking this kind of question. It does seem to have brought a crowd around, wondering what was going to happen. But here, they are surely coming from their own viewpoint, and they were concerned most of all to get him. Whichever way he answers, we've got him now, was their thinking. So Jesus says, why are you testing me? He knows that that's their purpose in asking the question. You are hypocrites. And then he goes on with a short request. Show me the tax money. Now, I understand that in those days there was ordinary money and there was tax money. There was Roman money. Not all the money had the face of Caesar on it. I should have brought a coin with me, but you wouldn't have seen it anyway, perhaps. But you know a coin. And on one side it has the queen's head, and it will have an inscription around it. So it did in the Roman days. You will find pictures of Roman emperors with their heads on the coins and their name inscribed around it. But not all the coins in Judah had those marks on them. There were ordinary coins that they could use amongst themselves. There was also temple coinage, which we read of earlier. He upset the money changers. That was something different again. He knew that these Pharisees, amongst others, were not happy with the Roman oppression over them, the Roman occupation. But he says to them, show me the tax money. They don't realize that they're trapped themselves, because they very duly bring out a denarius. They have it in their hands. These people who were professing to utterly reject the Roman occupation, these foreigners don't belong in God's land, God's chosen land, and over his chosen people. But there they were with the tax money in their own hands. He doesn't deal with that in words. It's just there. And then he says to them, whose image and inscription is this? I don't think he was very happy with it either, perhaps. that they say to him, Caesar's. Now Caesar was the Roman emperor. And so let's come to Jesus' final answer. And so he said to them, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. Render therefore. It's Caesar's head, it's his inscription, it's his money. Give it to him. And in fact, render probably carries the sense of give back to him. It's his, give it back to him. You could expand on that as well if you have the time. But Jesus' point here is that there is a due place, there is a place for authority, that this is in God's purpose. Render to Caesar. He is there for a purpose. Give it to him. It belongs to him. Do what is right. The Roman occupation, incidentally, is clearly part of God's purpose. It was because of the Roman occupation. It was a previous Caesar, but it was because of him that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, according to the prophecies. It was because of Roman occupation that once Jesus died, the gospel spread like wildfire throughout the known world of that age. The gospel kingdom was as large as the Roman Empire in no time at all, because of the Roman occupation at that particular time. That was in God's purpose, just for us to recognize that. And there is that in the authority of men, the authorities, the structures in society, and render to them what is rightfully theirs. But that's obviously not the end of the answer. The other part of the answer, not to be forgotten by anyone, not the Herodians, not the Pharisees either, render to God what is God's. And I do feel that perhaps for the Pharisees this was as important as it was for the Herodians. They needed to realize there had to be thinking going on in their minds. What is God's? What does belong to God? Are we giving it to him as we should? But overall, the picture is that Jesus is saying to them, civil authority does have a place in God's overall rule. It is God overall. But that doesn't dispense with the civil authorities. They are there to administer God's rule as well. And so the apostles pick that up as they go on teaching the church in the epistles that follow. It is a central principle for us to be aware of ourselves. And the response was that they marveled. They left him. They couldn't respond any further to that. It did not catch him out as they'd expected. Well, they haven't succeeded. It seems like the Sadducees heard about this, and they thought, well, let's us give it a go. Why don't we try? And we've got something that will catch him out, surely. The Sadducees. The Sadducees and the Pharisees didn't usually get on either. The Sadducees were those who were really rather in high society. They were the social faithful. Yes, they were religious in their own way, but the dominant thrust of their life was to be socially successful. And for that reason, perhaps, as much as anything, a doctrine of resurrection would be highly inconvenient. We don't want to have to think about what happens after this life. If we only have to worry about this life, what we're living on earth, then let's make a success of it as the world views it. Surely that's all that matters. That was really rather their mindset, these Sadducees who approached him on this day. So they come with what sounds like a stock quiz. Much as today, you might have people come up to you, they discover you're a Christian, and they say, well, I don't believe in that sort of thing. What about all the contradictions in the Bible? Have you heard that? Many people do hear that. It's a stock response for those who don't want to believe. And they think they have a very good question there that is going to catch you out wherever you're coming from. Sounds like a very cleverly arranged question, a cleverly arranged story here. It does look rather clever. And they start by saying, Moses said. The Sadducees were amongst the groups that especially held on to the first five books of the Old Testament, the books of Moses, and didn't have much time for anything else, much like the Samaritans. But they're saying, in what we know, what we believe, Moses says this. It is scripture. Moses says that this is how it's to be done. And now they're saying, if this is God's word, and you say, they had heard by this time, Jesus said, I am the resurrection and the life. And Lazarus was raised from the dead. That's what he said of himself. This had happened before this question. They knew that that's what he believed. That was his position. And now they're saying, fit God's word through Moses into this, the idea of the resurrection. Surely they're coming with a mocking spirit. They're saying, look, you say that you're upholding Moses, you say that you're upholding the resurrection, try and fit them together. And now they sit back and fold their arms and say, all right, sort it out. That's very much, I think, the spirit in which they came. And it so often is for people who will challenge God's people in a similar way even today. But this mockery, Jesus says, you are mistaken. I'm calling it muddled thinking. It's a mocking muddle. They didn't have it right. They just looked at one, looked at another. They hadn't sorted it all out themselves. And so Jesus' answer, first of all, assumes the reality of the resurrection. He says, there is a resurrection. You cannot call that into question. But you need to understand what it's like. You don't understand what the scriptures are saying. You don't understand the power of God revealed through the scriptures. What he means there is that the resurrection is something that is going to be drastically different from what we know in this life. What we know, where there are seven brothers and each of them has to marry this woman to try and produce seed for that family. It's different from that in the resurrection. That's what he means by the power of God. God is going to do something vastly different according to the scriptures. So that's his first issue. He says, get that right. The categories are different. But now he says, about the resurrection. Let's go down to that too. I know that you don't believe in that. Well, what do you think of this? They had said Moses said something such and such. Now he says, in Moses' books, God says, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. This is in the very part of scripture which you believe to be true. In Exodus chapter 3, this is what God said to Moses. This is scripture in the part that you have a regard for. Now, what do you make of this? Haven't you read this? Haven't you realized what it means? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. There must be a resurrection, but a resurrection in which all things will be transformed. The whole scheme of things will be different because of the power of God. God is the God of the living. And perhaps it is something that is worth your while noticing too, the way that Jesus approached them here. He took something out of what they did accept. What do men accept of Scripture today when they challenge you in your questions? I've known of so many who will quite happily say they regard Jesus as a fine teacher, but they will go no further. And by implication, they're saying he's a liar. And how can a liar be a fine teacher, a good moral teacher? If they will not accept that he claims his claims to be the Son of God, his claims to be the resurrection and the life, if they will not accept that, how can they claim that he is a good moral teacher? They're the ones who are inconsistent. Deal with the things that they say they accept. You can lay hold of those they find that they're not quite so clever after all. It's not to be more clever than them by any means, but to show just how inconsistent and unclever they are. Man needs to be humbled before he will come to God, just as these people had to be. These people were dealing with Scripture so superficially, taking one thing that they appreciated and ignoring the rest. And so Jesus sorted out their muddle, sorted it out too for the crowds who were all around. Many of them were perhaps confused by the success of the Sadducees and their views. The muddle was sorted out and the mocking had to be swallowed. Yes, there was evidence there that he is true and he does speak God's way in truth. And then comes the pious, what I'm calling the pious pretense. It seems to be a very pious question, a pious approach. The Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, came together again, and a lawyer asked him a question. And the question sounds fine. No preliminaries, just a straightforward question. But yet again, there's the recognition in verse 35 that it was intended to test him. It was just a pretense. The Pharisees come back again. Theological question. A new tone to it, perhaps. And out of the 600 plus laws that Moses set out in his books, Exodus through to Deuteronomy, out of those 600, they're saying, which one is at the top? Which is the greatest? So Jesus gives those well-known words of the first and the second commandments, the first and greatest, and the second. Love. Love the Lord with your whole being, and love your neighbor as yourself. Giving also the explanation in verse 40 that on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Again, it's perfectly scriptural. It was Moses who gave each of these commands on separate occasions, but Moses gave these commands as the summary of the law. It was a scripture that the people will accept. It is Moses' own word. And he's saying that all of scripture finds its life in these two words from God to man. All about how you deal with God and how you deal with your fellow man beside you. In love. It was a fine sounding question. Jesus gives an absolutely certain answer. And for us as we listen in, what a succinct answer it is for our way of life too, to guide us. This love that was so absent from the Pharisees and from those who were his enemies, seeking to bring him down, there was no love there. It's such love in him, such fullness. And so the enemies of Jesus were plotting to try and catch him and bring him down. But Jesus took opportunity. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus then asked them. Jesus' enemies are now silenced. In the first place, they had asked him a political question. Then he'd been asked a very clever scenario, but one that was muddled. It wasn't real. Then there was a pious theological and technical question. And Jesus says, all right, you have those questions. You've asked me those questions. I've given you answers. Now, what about this? You think about this, he says. You've got all those funny questions. I've given you answers that you cannot deny. These answers stand firm. Now you think about this. There are people around us today, friends. Perhaps you have sometimes been one of these. Who knows? I don't think so, but you may still be at times. Who will raise, put it in inverted commas, clever questions. What about this? What do you think of the Christ? Whose son is he? It was a specific aspect he was dealing with, but it was to reveal the truth concerning Christ. What about this? What do you think of the Christ? The Christ that you have been expecting all this time, that you know something of through the prophecies. What do you think about him? Who is he? Whose son is he? And they have an answer, the son of David. What Jesus is doing is saying, let's talk about what really matters. It's about the Christ. It's the Christ who is to be the hope of Israel and the light to the Gentiles. What do you think about him? Not what do you think about Caesar's tax money. Not what do you think about giving in marriage in the resurrection. Not what do you think about which one of 600 laws is the most important. Although that is important in itself, of course. But what do you think about this person that God has promised to deliver Israel? You are just skirting around the issue. How many people do that? He says, the Christ, your life depends on him. But how well do you understand what you should be looking for? Whose son is he? Son of David? A man of some power. He says, look, Scripture says, Psalm 110 says, David calls him Lord, his own son. And if he is the Lord of David as well as his son, who is he? No one was able to answer him a word. And they didn't dare question him anymore. What do you think of the Christ? David calls him Lord. How is he his son? Who is he? Let me close. Someone pointed out that the book of Jonah, the prophecy of Jonah, closes with a question that is left unanswered. That question, God is saying to the prophet, should I not pity Nineveh? The significance of that is surely that it is a question to all who will read it. We have to find the answer. I think that is what is in front of us here today as well. Just as it was to the Pharisees and to the crowds all around them, if David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Who fits the bill? Those people couldn't answer, or they wouldn't. It was too dangerous to ask any more questions. They might give themselves away. It's a question that is left open for the hearer, those crowds around them at the time, to find an answer. For the reader today, and all the years in between. Chapter 22 raises some fascinating questions, and there are a lot of fascinating questions all around us, even today. But I think the chapter also tells us we have to be so careful about getting overly involved in those things until we have resolved this one question. Who is he? Who is the Christ? The Son of David, the Lord of David. Let him be your question in return when there are those who challenge you or Christ through you. If David calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus continues to walk. He has not been trapped. But there is that question that has trapped them, has trapped man ever since. Which way does man go? What do you think of the Christ? May God bless his word to us this morning. Let us pray together. We give thanks, O Lord, that in many of our lives we have been able to a sufficient degree, resolve this question, and that we have come unto you in trust, depending upon only upon him, not our own cleverness, but acknowledging that our only hope is to be found in Christ Jesus. We ask, O God, that we ourselves will be all the more clear, perhaps on some of these other questions too. But first, concerning him, who is the Christ? We give thanks, O Lord, that you have made it clear that there is such abundant evidence that this Jesus, whom men crucified, is indeed Lord and Christ, who is the one who has ascended on high, who speaks with you for us. We praise you, O God, that this is the way, and the way that you have ordained that we might draw near. So we would do so seeking your acceptance only in him. Amen. Well, may we close by singing that psalm that makes that recognition clear, Psalm 110. We'll sing all of the psalm, Psalm 110. And as we sing right through the psalm, we do realize that it is the psalm that speaks of his exaltation, that he is the one who will triumph, but over all the nations, they will be his. The Lord did say unto my Lord, Sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand. The Lord shall out of Zion send the rod of thy great power. Psalm 110, the whole psalm, standing to sing and remain standing for the benediction.
Where all my feet stand.
Lord grant his blessing. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.